We are now about halfway through 2018, just a bit more here as we press through June and into July. Toward the end of the year, there will be the news review programs that will set out the most popular events of the year. But if we were to take a poll of news coverage and events so far in 2018, I think the royal wedding would make the list. May 19th, the royal wedding and all the hoopla and joy and excitement of that wedding, somewhat similar to any wedding, vows and guests, and in this case, even a minister and an official ceremony. But that event was far beyond the normal wedding. There were 600 invited guests. I've done some research to find out about 600 invited guests and a very formal invitation process. About 200 of those were invited to a reception after that, so a more private time with the royal couple and all the joy of that evening together. There were thousands outside the event spaces and watching, some camped out for days, wanting to see the couple and all the excitement of the wedding. You can imagine if you were invited to that kind of an event. An event known the world over, and only 600 people get to attend. You'd have quite a sense of privilege. This is not an event that happens every day. This is something that you could tell friends and family about, that you would know, and you would remember this the rest of your life. Probably not life-changing, but an event you would adjust your life for. If you were invited to the royal wedding and you had planned a vacation before that and you got the date, it's May 19th, you'd likely change your vacation plans to attend the royal wedding. If there were something else going on that you typically did at that time, you'd likely adjust it. You would adjust your life for the privilege of this event. You would dress accordingly, you would watch P's and Q's, especially if you were invited to the 200-person reception afterward. It would be, I am going to behave a certain way because of the event that I am privileged to attend. I am participating in something that is rare, and I'm going to adjust my life because of that. In some ways, that helps us to have a framework for Luke 17. Join me there in your Bible, Luke chapter 17. I've noted already this morning that this passage is not a teaching that begins as a response to some surrounding event. It is not a teaching that is a response to a controversy with the Pharisees or Sadducees. It is not a question that has been raised by the disciples or some other figure. It is not a teaching based upon a need that Jesus sees in someone, a compassionate sort of act. It's not coordinated with a miracle. It is just straight out the first four verses, just Jesus teaching. That really is a bit different in this cycle in Luke that we are in. Between chapter 9 and 19, Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, the teaching is lively, it's interactive, there's back and forth, it's dramatic. And here, following the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we have just a straight set of teaching in these first four verses. But we need to keep in mind what Jesus has already taught about the value of the kingdom to rightly understand what he says in Luke 17, 1-4. I have said repeatedly that one place to begin thinking about the whole of Luke is chapter 4. When Jesus is in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, he is there and he takes up the scroll of Isaiah at the outset of his ministry and quotes from Isaiah chapter 61. And he quotes this passage about the year of the Lord's favor. This is a time altogether unique. Jesus wants that set out. In a way, Luke chapter 4 is Jesus' formal introduction of himself to the people, even in his home area. This is who I am. This is the year of the Lord's favor. I have come to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, freedom to the captives. The good news will be preached to the poor. This is altogether different. And from there on, Jesus' teaching and his activities fill in what he says there in Nazareth. He preaches to the poor. He gives recovery of sight. He raises the dead. He does these very activities that he said he would do. And all of this underscores the value of knowing him. If we walk away from the Gospels and we do not understand that at their very core, they are different than anything that precedes in the Old Testament, we have not read them well. And if we don't walk away from reading the Gospels and recognizing that if I know this Jesus personally, if I know him, if I know this figure, this God in the flesh figure, if I know him for who he is, then I am participating in something that we could call no less than the very purposes of history. I state this forcefully at the very beginning because if you have known Christ for years, it's easy for time to go by, and for this we just take it for granted. We just take it for granted that we know him, that we're known of him, that we walk through these processes of life. We're Christians. Most of our friends are Christians. This is the way we go through life. This is who we are. But we don't stop to esteem the bigger picture of history. When Jesus was born, everything changed. Everything changed. One of the interesting features about studying the flow of the Bible is that you recognize that throughout the Old Testament there is continually this longing for more. Whoever the great figure would be, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon. We looked at this last week. David's sermon in Ephesians several times noted Solomon. The great prayer that Solomon makes, 1 Kings 8, recorded also in Chronicles, this great prayer, this fulfillment, the temple is built, God's presence, and yet failure. And the prophets longing for more, longing for more. But the New Testament is different because after Jesus' birth, all the authors start by pointing backward. There's more to come at Jesus' return, but they all start by pointing back to the reality of Jesus, his birth, his death, his resurrection. That's the starting point. We are a part of something glorious. This is why in John 15, Jesus looks at his disciples, says, "I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends. Because everything I have received from my Father, I have made known to you." This is why Paul can tell the Corinthians, "You're the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come." We have to have this framework in mind if we're going to understand, have a rationale for the kinds of statements that Jesus makes for how we should endure together. Because this text here that we begin in Luke 17, these first four verses, this is just ethical teaching. This is just Jesus in an authoritative manner, saying, you act a certain way. In verses 5 and 6, in verse 5, Jesus' disciples respond to this teaching with this declaration on their own part, this request, increase our faith. Increase our faith. We'll think this morning about how these ideas fit together, these teachings in verses 1 through 4, and then 5 and 6, and this request to increase our faith. And then Jesus goes on and tells another little story. This is just his pattern, it seems, at this point in his ministry. And Luke records one here about duty, about doing what is set before you. And it sounds like an ancient philosophy, a little bit of Stoic kind of philosophy, just to do it. Just a delayed gratification kind of philosophy. It does have some points of contact with Christianity and Jesus' teaching even here. It's just you do what has been assigned to you. But all of this rests upon the glory of being called a child of God, of being one who is in this kingdom. All of these teachings rest on that, and they make sense in light of the reality of Christ's coming and Jesus' teaching. So what motivates Christians to endure with one another? Well, it's a vision of what we're partaking, what we're participating in. And because of that, we need to rely upon God. That's a lot of what verses 5 and 6 are about, reliance upon God. God, I need you to help me because I am invited to the royal wedding. God, I need you to supply the kind of attire that would be appropriate. I need to get a manual on how to attend this wedding and how to act at this wedding. And then a final exhortation about the need to fulfill obligations at this great event, a part of this great movement of history. Join me then. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, Jesus just says to his disciples, as I noted already, it's not a response, it's just Jesus teaching. We're not given a setting at all. Many places, again, in Luke 9 through 19, we have a setting. We have something Jesus is bouncing off of. There's nothing. This, you just need to know it. Offenses will certainly come. But woe to the one they come through. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes back to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. These words are so challenging that sometimes it's difficult for us to get beyond the challenge of them, to think about why they might be stated and why they make sense, why we really should do this. Let's face it, this is difficult. To watch our lives, as Jesus says, to forgive when it's required. Jesus works both directions. He first gives attention to the disciples themselves and their introspection, looking at their own lives, making sure that they don't offend someone. Notice the text. Offenses will certainly come, verse 1. It's going to happen. People are going to be offended. Sin will happen, and that sin, though it may cause harm to the sinner, you know this to be true in the practicalities of life. If you sin and you are harmed, it's likely you're not the only one. Right? And wouldn't that be glorious if our sin just affected us but no one else? Be much better for me. If my sin just affected me but it didn't affect my family or the church, it'd be much better. But do you see the logic of it? It doesn't, right? In Jesus' logic, sin is offense, and offense, by its very nature, is a corporate reality. right here, Jesus is presenting Christianity, as we could understand it, this development in the revelation of God's Word, and its very core here of what it means to know Him is to know other people who know Him and to be a participant with them. So if I sin, I'm going to offend someone else. And Jesus' statement about that at the end of verse 1 is, woe, woe to that person. In verse 2, the condition is set out in hyperbole. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. The imagery there, how many people do you know who could have a millstone hung around their neck into the sea and sort of swim out of that? The imagery is that you're there. You drowned, right? Jesus' statement can be summarized this way: it would be better to die than to divide God's people. It would be better to drown than to cause an offense. Verse 2 concludes with these little ones. In Jesus' statement here, these little ones is the reference to the disciples, the people around him, these disciples in this corporate group. We don't know the full set of disciples here, if this is just the 12 or if there are other disciples along that would be a fringe sort of group of disciples. Either way, it's Jesus talking about this little flock, as he has talked about earlier, these ones he's caring about. Verse 3 begins with just a straight statement: be on your guard. And we stop there. Verse 1 through about the first part of verse 3 is Jesus telling the disciples to attend to themselves. It's very similar to the end of Mark 9. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. It's that kind of teaching. Watch yourself. Recognize that if you mess up, it's going to have effects on other people. Recognize that. That's the point. Verse 3b and following is a progression of this same sequence of ideas. If your brother sins, he would sin you. Sin's going to come, verse 1. So make sure that you're doing everything you can not to, verse 2. And if your brother sins, verse 3, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Does something wrong? Something that's public, something that's known, something that's personal perhaps? Just go to him. And we understand here Jesus' teaching is very similar. We have unpacked a bit more in Matthew 18. Go, try to restore him, be as gracious, be private, assume the best, be winsome, try to help all those hard tasks of going to someone, filled with the Spirit, rebuke him if he repents, forgive him. This is the way discipleship works. Verse 1, this is the disciples, this is the way it works. Verse 4, problem. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, it's one thing if someone sins against us more than once. It's a whole other matter if the quantity of those offenses is stacked up in a small quantity of time. It's at that point that they become more personal. 7 times, 1 day. It's hard not to take that personally, the more proximally short those events would be. Over and over and over again, over years, it's no big deal. A couple hours go by, they come back. A couple hours go by, they come back. I mean, this, if we were going to average this out, this would be 2 to 3 hour intervals if you were up a whole day or a long period of the day. And they come back. And every time, It's forgive. Jesus' language in verses 3 and 4 just raises up in terms of authority. You act this way. It's forceful. Jesus is emphasizing his authority. This is what you do. This is unprompted teaching. This is just the way to live. So let's stop for a moment. Let's do some logic, some rationale. What would make someone really do this? I mean, what would motivate someone, verse 3, first phrase, to be on your guard, lest your life offend someone else? Why not say, who cares? I don't care if I offend you. Isn't that the natural tendency? I don't care if I offend you. I have my rights. This is who I have to be authentically true to myself. I don't care if I offend you. What would cause someone, if they are offended by someone around them, to actually go and say that to them? As a post on social media about them, but not to them. Right? What would give you the courage to actually go in private, as Jesus unpacks and to go to them and rebuke them? What would motivate someone to do that? Why not just go to social media and ignore them, or give them the silent treatment, or come against them harshly without a view to reconciliation, but just retribution? What would motivate someone who, if they failed 3 times in 6 hours, to come back and actually apologize? Six hours later, to have apologized 3 more times. What would motivate this? From any angle you look at verses 1 through 4, the participants involved must see themselves as a part of something glorious to act this way. It makes no sense otherwise. The kingdom has come. The year of the Lord's favor requires that we be on guard in how we live, because how we live affects other people. And so, if they offend us because of the value of what we partake of together, I have to go to them. And if I'm wrong, I have to go back and say I'm sorry again. Why not just leave? My reading of this, after 3 instances of me having to go back and repent, I'm done. I'll just leave it. I don't care. What would be worth you humbling yourself 7 times going back to the same person in one day, in a short period? What would be worth it? I have been called into the year of the Lord's favor. Do you see the tension of this passage? Do you see the utter grace that is here? I have been called into this, and do you see the demands? Because of what I've been called into, I have to be willing to adjust my life in full. This is glorious. This is worth humiliation on my part. This is worth circumspection. This is not just the typical ethical teaching that a philosopher might pass along. This is history itself finding its fulfillment and God calling us in. That's why we should endure with one another. This is not a casual association. Church gatherings are not just another event in our schedule. This is history in its fullest purposes being worked out together. The people around you are the children of God, friend. They're not average folk. If we get it, we will do just what the disciples did. Verse 5. Increase our faith. This is not haphazard, strung together sayings of Jesus and the disciples along the way. I think this is a real prompting. This statement of the disciples, the apostles, in verse 5 is really prompted by Jesus. It makes entire sense. When I take verses 1 through 4 seriously, I want to pray, increase my faith, God. And the concept of faith, it may be this faithfulness sense about it. One of the most common and most robust concepts in the New Testament is faith, but it's also one of the most challenging to get at in how it's used in different ways. But it often does have this generic sense of two sides to it, like a coin. It's faith, it is mental assent to that idea that we often think about today, a trust in, a response to, but it's often more than that. It's, I'm willing to put my entire life on this. It's faithfulness. That may be it here. Lord, increase my faith. Help me to believe. Help me to understand what I'm a participant in. Help me to take these words seriously, to be willing to humiliate myself, to be completely circumspect about my life, to live a certain way. Increase my faith. Jesus responds in a teaching that is not just here in the Gospels. He says these same kinds of ideas about the power of faith after the transfiguration in Mark 9 and Matthew 17. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, the Lord said, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Similar kind of teaching as well in Mark 11. After Jesus has cleansed the temple and he's going back in the next day, and on the way out, he'd cursed this fig tree, and the disciples then saw it cursed. And he said, you have faith, you will be able to do these similar kinds of acts as well. Verse 6, Jesus' reply here, though challenging perhaps to us on the surface, how do I really do that, and how do I take this figurative language and apply it to my life, at its core is affirmative. You will. You will be able to endure. You will be able to walk this path. God is able to supply you with the faith, the faithfulness to carry on. Jesus' statement in verse 6 is not so much about conjuring up belief. It's about the power of God to do in us what we could not naturally do. And these statements, Mark 9 and Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration, Mark 11 after the temple cleansing, in these radical statements Jesus makes about faith and here, never is the object of the recipient of this faith or its result of blessing the person doing the praying. It's always with a view to someone else and their blessing, their goodness. After the Transfiguration, it's this man whose son is demon-possessed and the disciples couldn't cast it out. By Jesus making the statement there about the robust power of faith, it's not like the disciples would be helped in some way. It's this man who would be helped. It's always external. It's looking for the good of others. And that logic applies right here as well. It's the power of God. It's not the conjuring up of faith. It's that God is powerful to do this if you trust Him. If you rely upon Him and seek after Him. That's the point. But it's going to be something that takes a good bit of discipline. Why should we think so highly about Christian endurance? That's what we're thinking about here in these verses this morning. We've seen verses 1 through 4, Jesus' straight teaching, the reply of the apostles in verse 5. Increase our faith in Jesus' affirmation in verse 6. Verses 7 through 10, Jesus states this figure that emphasizes the need for them to take this seriously and do their part to endure with one another, to rely upon God, and to do what they must do, to be faithful in their individual responsibilities, the responsibilities God has assigned to us. Notice the text, verse 7. Which one of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to that slave when he comes in from the field, come at once, come and sit down and eat? Verse 7 presents something that's just foolishness. No slave owner would have a slave who would go out and do the work and come in, and the slave owner say, oh, come, you've been working all day. Come sit down. Come sit down. Though that may be a principle for leadership today in business, be a servant leader. If your employees work hard, you should bless them. You should be, hopefully we would be the kind of people, even men who lead our families, or families are working hard, going to come in, let me serve you, let me help you. But that was not the way it was in that day. Joel Green writes, Jesus is drawing on a well-known reality of village life to teach something about faithfulness. Envisioned as a small landholder farmer whose one slave performs the various outdoor and household duties that would be divided between slaves on a larger estate. The parable turns on the observation that a slave who is simply completing his work does not by doing so place his master under any obligation to reward him in any way. He's just doing what he should do. Verse 8 instead, will the owner not tell the slave, prepare something for me to eat? Get ready and serve me while I eat and drink. Later you can eat and drink. In other words, the owner, despite the fact that this slave's been out working all day, is going to come in and say, work! Just because you've done the outside duties doesn't mean the inside duties are superfluous and be set aside. You've got to do the outside duties and then do the inside duties. Both are required. The extra mile is normal protocol. Verse 9, does the slave owner thank the slave? He just did what was commanded. In the same way, when you have done all that you were commanded, should say, we are good for nothing slaves. We've only done our duty. I said earlier that much of verses 1 through 4 hinges on this concept of Jesus' authority. He is just saying, this is what you must do. Be on your guard. Go to them if they've offended you. If they come back, you forgive. This is authoritative language. And that's picked up here in verses 7 through 10. And verse 10 makes it clear. But verse 10 is not just about authority, it's also about identity. Did you catch that? You are to say, we are good for nothing slaves. We have only done our duty. It's about identity. It's about identity that is full of irony. I'm a participant in the kingdom. I'm a friend of God. I'm one upon whom the ends of the ages have come. I'm a part of the bride of Christ. Choose your place in the New Testament, and we can find language that describes this high status of the people of God in Christ. Anywhere you can find it. And alongside, you'll find these kinds of statements. you are a slave of God and of his people. I've only done my duty. In going the extra mile, in doing the inside chores after I've done the outside chores, though I'm tired, doing the inside chores, it's just, that's expected. It's who we are. Just doing my duty. So, when we take a look at our lives, and we want to live a certain way, we're just doing our duty. This is nothing special. We go to someone with an issue, it's nothing special. It's just what we do. We forgive over and over and over and over and over and over again in a short period of time. It's just what we do. And we do this because of two principles. We do it because of what we have been made to partake of, and we do it because that's who we are. We are slaves in the kingdom. This is just Christianity. Joel Green concludes, remembering those in need with justice and compassion, working for the restoration of the sinner into the community of God's family, practices of this nature are simply the daily fare of discipleship, extraordinary in no way. It's just who we are, just what we do. Last week at our interns meeting, we worked through our next question on our internship. Our internship program is a combination of some reading, some writing, some meetings, and the writing of the questions is actually on our MCC blog. There are about a dozen questions or so that we want the interns to be able to reply to. These are kinds of questions that maybe if they would be called to a church, they'd be asked, and we want them to be prepared. And one of those questions is, what do you see as the role of the church covenant in the life of the church? So we spent some time thinking about the role of the church covenant and how it brings together the bylaws of a church and its doctrinal statement into how we're going to live boots on the ground as an official organization and as a spiritual people, how we're going to live, how we're going to relate. And it's important we take those comments seriously, that we have this statement together in how we live. This is the basis of our church. This guards us, that we all sign it, we agree to it. This is who we are. This is how we're going to live when we're here, when we're away. Because of two principles, what we've been called into and who we are.